Thank you, Barry. Will you pray with me now? Gracious Father, we thank you that you invite us to come to you, to pray boldly, to find grace for help in our times of need. And we thank you that you assure us of your love and care. We thank you for the grace and the comfort that you've shown and given in such manifest ways to Barry and Lee and to all of us during this time that undeniably is a test of faith and an opportunity for deepening of faith. And Lord, as Barry asked us to pray on Caring Bridge, we pray for his healing. We pray that you will kill cancer cells and renew and restore the functions of his liver to health. We pray for relief from the itching and the jaundice and the difficulty of resting. We ask that his medical team would be given wisdom and insight in whatever procedures or protocols are followed, that they would bring relief and restoration fully. But also, as he asked us to pray, we pray for them to continue in deep trust in you and to rejoice in Christ and for you to be glorified in them. And to borrow and to take to our hearts the words of the prophet Isaiah, Lord, we pray for you to comfort those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes and the oil of joy instead of mourning and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and that they will be and be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And Lord, as we go through this with them, as you providentially bring our church through this, we pray that this will strengthen and enrich and deepen all that we are and all that we do for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Barry said, he had been planning to preach on Psalm 42. And when he asked me to preach this week, I thought I didn't want to take the psalm that he is planning to preach for. I want to hope that he comes back and preaches that sometime in the not too distant future. We'll save Psalm 42 for him. So I chose one that's almost identical. Psalm 63, not really identical, but has many of the same themes. It's a psalm that speaks to all of us about life-giving communion with God. And it's about life-giving communion even in the most difficult times. So I actually have decided, Lord willing, with Barry's approval, I'm going to bring probably four sermons just on this one psalm of 11 verses because I want to go deep into it. And I want us to really draw on it and meditate on it and deal with some of the questions that it may surface. But I'm going to begin this morning with kind of an introduction and an overview of its great theme of communion with God, and I've titled this message, A Prayer and a Song in the Wilderness. And the superscription identifies it as such. It says, Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. May God use his word to help us draw near to him and learn from him this morning. One of the things we've talked about in our series on the Psalms is the way the Psalms speak unflinchingly about the real troubles of life, but at the same time, how the Psalms are just unwaveringly drawing us into life, a life of trust in God. And you see that in this psalm. It's a psalm in which he sings in the desert. This biblical scholar Derek Kidner, writing about Psalm 63, says, "Once more, the worst brings out the best in David's words, as well as in his works." So he's looking back at the life of David and all of the different psalms that he's written, and just that strange dynamic that you actually do see in his life, and that you see in many other stories in the Bible, that sometimes the worst of challenges and difficulties can bring out the best of communion with God and relationship with God. Kidner goes on to say, "There may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion, but few surpass it." And so God, what I want us to really hear is that God in this psalm has a message for all of us. That God in this psalm is showing us that great devotion in great difficulty can bring deep clarity and communion with God. And the desert, it's a real experience for David historically, but it's also this familiar biblical image for times of dryness and weariness and danger. And all of that is here in this, the imagery of the psalm and the message of the inspired poetry. But look at verse 7. In the midst of this desert experience, he can say, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." And so the psalm is saying there is a way to find strength, and not just strength to, you know, barely endure, but actually strength and even a song in a place that's dry and weary and dangerous and difficult. And even as the end of the psalm shows us, maybe you wondered that part about my enemies who are out to assail me and they're going to sink. You know, even when there are enemies who want to absolutely destroy us. So notice how Psalm 63 begins. Verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." And this is so powerful, because if you are in a desert, what are you naturally going to think that you're looking for and longing for and thirsting for? Water. But that's the point of the psalm. It's telling us spiritually that what water is to the body, God himself is for your soul and for your spirit. Of all of the things in life, in all of the seasons of life, all of the things that we might want or wish for or believe that we need, our greatest need is God himself. And that's a big theme, and maybe that's one of the reasons I want us to take our time through this psalm. No matter who you are, if you're here and you're not even sure any of this stuff about God is true, you've shown up for because maybe you're curious, or you've come with friends or family or whatever, wherever you're at, what God in the Bible tells you is that you're made for a relationship with him. You are not made, you were not created to live in a purely material, mechanistic, but spiritually empty wasteland of the world. You are made for God. You are created in his image. And if you're a believer in Christ, not only are you made for communion with God, but you're saved for communion with God. For those of us who are believers and who believe that that's true, I think it's important to really press into what it means. You are not simply made for knowing a lot of things about God, understanding what's true about God, or even for understanding a lot of things that are true about life or how you ought to live life. You're made for a reciprocal relationship with the God who made you in His image and offers you salvation by His grace. I'm wanting to introduce this key theme in the psalm, and I kind of want to linger here for just a little bit longer because I believe it's possible and far too common for some Christians to be very knowledgeable but very cerebral in their knowledge. For some Christians to be very moral and even very correct in their behavior. For some Christians to be very right on all of the issues in the culture and still be weak in terms of an experiential communion with God. And so, do you realize that God's speaking to you this morning? What I mean by that is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture teaches us that God inspired this psalm, not simply so that we can accurately know what David said long ago, but that this is a living word from God that's designed to speak to you, in which God is speaking to you, and God is teaching you through His Word, by His Spirit. And what He's telling you is that you have a profound need for communion with Him that only He can meet and that He wants to meet. Now, if you look carefully at the psalm, you'll see that the words, "my soul," appear three times in Psalm 63. Each time there's a slightly different way in which communion with God is emphasized in the passage. So in verse 1, you read, "my soul thirsts for you." In verse 5, "my soul will be satisfied." In verse 8, "my soul clings to you." I heard that if you want to sell a book now, put the word "soul" in it. The soul of fly fishing. The soul of cooking broccoli. You know, whatever you want to do, you know, just make it about the soul, because people are hungry for the spiritual. And so here we have a psalm that breaks into kind of three sections, and maybe you can anticipate these are going to be the three sections, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 7, and then 8 through 11, that I'm going to bring in the weeks to come. But here, as we begin to immerse ourselves in the message of the psalm, the heart of it all is that this is a call to develop a vibrant experiential communion with God. Now, unless you misunderstand, when I say communion, I'm not talking about what we do at the end of the service, the sacrament, or some prefer to use the word the ordinance of communion, where we take the bread and the cup. That's an outward symbol of an inward reality that's important. But I'm talking about the larger meaning. The idea of communion means sharing together. That's the fundamental meaning of the word, is a sharing. So when you share life with someone, you're having communion. When you share your thoughts, your love, your affections, your guidance, and they share their responses and their encouragement, and you have that interplay between your personhood and their personhood, you're having communion. And the Bible often talks about us having communion with each other, and that's good. But even the richest life filled with horizontal relationships with other people cannot replace what your soul was made for, which is communion with God. A sharing of your life with God. John Calvin, known as a great theologian, highly academic, biblical scholar, said the gifts of Jesus for His people are not experienced by many of them. You know, that's an amazing thing to say, that there are gifts that God gives, that Christ died to purchase for His people. And yet many of His people barely experience the richness of the gifts that he purchased at such great cost. Why? Calvin goes on and he says, the enjoyment of those gifts of grace can only happen through communion with Christ in the secret energy of his Holy Spirit by which we come to enjoy all his benefits. Some people think of Calvinistic and Reformed theologians as being all rational and cerebral and not very heartfelt or deep. But this is not the way of Scripture or even of Calvin. The great theologian John Owen, a Puritan, Puritans were a movement within the Reformed Protestant tradition known for their just, you know, profoundly deep, biblical, faithful, theological writings. John Owen wrote a book called Communion with the Triune God. In it, Owen insists upon a personal, and he uses the word emotional, experience of union with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I discovered this week that he said something that many evangelical Christians and certainly, you know, scholarly academics would find very provocative. He said, if we were going to have any kind of imbalance in our spiritual life, it would be better that we are doctrinally weak and have a vital prayer life and a real sense of God on our hearts than that we get all of our doctrines straight, but we are cold and spiritually hard people. Now, thankfully, there's a thing in logic called the fallacy of the excluded middle. We don't have to choose between those two alternatives. We don't have to choose between being sound in our doctrine or sound in our hearts. We can have sound doctrine and with it have a profound desire for a true and authentic communion with God. And that's what we need. And to have it, we have to pay attention. If we thirst for God, we have to pay attention. I'm using that word because I read an article where a pastor was talking about how he had never really appreciated Psalm 63 or some of the other psalms that are like it that talk about thirsting for God or ask the deer pants for the water, you know, those kinds of psalms. He said he'd never really appreciated them until one time he was taking a trip and he was listening to the radio and there was an interview on the radio with an author named Winifred Gallagher who had written a book called Rapt, R-A-P-T, Attention and the Focused Life. And he said the main idea of the book was that far more than you probably realize, your experience, your world, and even you yourself are the creations of what you focus on. From distressing sights to soothing sounds to changing thoughts to rolling emotions, the targets of your attention are the building blocks of your life. And he said he realized as he listened to the interview that much of what we pay attention to almost seems involuntary. And he said the author calls this bottom-up attention because it's more like the attention of an animal. You know, whatever stimulus crosses your path, whatever scent you pick up or whatever thing you see moving, you know, whatever circumstances arise or people that appear in your presence, you're just drawn into. And of course, now we've got all this social media seduction that just constantly calling for our attention. And he says the opposite of what the author said that he was reflecting was the opposite of that kind of bottom-up attention where you just kind of live this. There's a psalm that says of people who have no faith that they are like the beast of the earth, you know, just this idea of this, what's the word I'm looking for, just this ingrained response to instinctive responses. The opposite of that is top-down attention, which means you choose what matters. You choose what matters most to you, and you give your attention to what matters. And he said as he was listening to this interview, it helped him grasp the lesson. He's talking about this specific psalm, that Psalm 63 is really in many ways a call out of thirst to pay attention to and thirst for communion with God. He said the title of the first chapter of the book said it all. Pay attention, your life depends on it. Pay attention, your life depends on it. And so we need to pay attention, because this is the first point that I just want to make this morning, is we have a profound need for communion with God. What water is to the body, communion with God is to your soul. And God wants to satisfy that need. But of course, the message of the psalm doesn't end there. The second part is that to experience that communion with God, we must earnestly seek Him. It sounds so simple. Look at verse 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. And so really we're going to be talking about this in three sermons that follow. But this morning, just looking at the three major divisions, each of them help develop what it means to earnestly seek God. So in verses 1 through 4, where it says, my soul thirsts for You, the focus is on a healthy desire for God. Start there. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. What a promise. God's presence is most deeply experienced when it is most earnestly desired. God comes where He's wanted. Second, in verses 5 through 7, the psalm says, My soul will be satisfied. So now the focus is not just desire for God, but delight in God. Let me read the verses. This is just savoring the truth about God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You've been my help. In the shadow of Your wings, I will sing for joy. And so we're remembering that this is an expression that's being manifest, that's welling up from within Him during a very, very difficult time. In verse 1, he said that weariness in the wasteland sharpened his thirst for God. Now, in verse 6, he's saying wakefulness through the slow unfolding watches of the night summons his resolve to delight in God. The third thing is in verses 8 through 11, where he says, My soul clings to You. And so now it's not desiring God or delighting in God, but depending on God. My soul clings to You. Again, let me read verses 8 through 11. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. That's going to be an interesting passage to look at in depth. Talk about the depths of the earth and the jackals and all of that. But notice the point here is that my enemies are going to be destroyed. So this is another powerful visual echo of the truth that's so poignantly expressed in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Some years ago, there was a conference on suffering and the sovereignty of God. 5 months after the conference, two of the keynote speakers, John Piper, a well-known pastor, and David Powlinson, a well-known Christian author and Christian counselor, both were diagnosed with cancer. And on the eve of his surgery, John Piper wrote an article of reflection on his situation. And in typical, if you know John Piper, typical John Piper kind of style, he titled the article, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And he talked about praying for healing and believing in the power of God and hoping for healing, but also different ways that he could kind of redeem this challenging experience, that he could glorify God, that he could deepen his spiritual life through it. And so he posted this article, and then David Pallinson, who also had cancer, interacted with the article, and for every one of the paragraphs that John Piper had written, Pallinson gave his perspective on the same thing. It's a wonderful article, and you can search for it, and there'll be a footnote in the manuscript this week. But one of the things that Piper said is, you waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from your God. And it's in response to that that I wanted to read you what David Pallinson wrote. God himself is your comfort. He gives himself. The hymn, "Be Still My Soul," by Katharina Van Schlegel, reckons the odds the right way. We are 100% certain to suffer in this life. And Christ is 100% certain to meet us and to come for us and to comfort us and to restore love's purest joy to us. The hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," reckons the odds the same way. You are 100% certain to pass through grave distresses, and your Savior is 100% certain to be with you, your troubles to bless, and to sanctify to you your deepest distress. With God, you aren't playing percentages, but living with certainties. And I think the psalm captures that so concisely with the opening line of verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And I mentioned John Owen earlier in his book on communion with God. He uses an interesting phrase. And it kind of echoes what that pastor said about paying attention. He said, we must attend to the motions of the Spirit of God. Talking about communion with God, he says we must attend to the motions of the Spirit of God. I think that's a good expression, and I like the fact that it's unusual. It's a little bit different, so we don't just think we know what it means. As we desire God, as we delight in Him, as we depend on Him, we must attend to the motions of the Spirit of God. And here's what it means. Here's what he means in the context. To have communion with God, we must believe and realize the truth that God is with us and God is at work with us. And if we're believers in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and God is actively moving and working within us. In John 14, verse 20, Jesus told those who had believed in him, his disciples, I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. And he is not in union with us simply to remain mute and motionless, but to guide and comfort and console and convict and enlighten and enliven us. So that phrase, attend to the motions of God, can be so helpful in this idea of communion with God. And I went through something one night years ago that I remembered this week, and I thought I would share it with you because it was kind of a learning experience for me. I was in a time, I've been through many times like this, but I was in a season that felt a little bit like the desert. A little bit dry and dark, difficult, and maybe even dangerous. And I was praying for the way out of it, I was thirsting for some answer. And I had a book that I'd found. I'd found a book on revival, great revivals, you know, in church history. And I was opening it, and I read this one chapter, and it was about a revival that took place in Wales in the 1900s. And people in America heard about this renewal of faith and this renewal of spiritual life. It's changing whole towns in this country of Wales. And so they wanted to know, how they could experience what was happening across the ocean. And they sent reporters, and one of the leaders of the revival in Wales was giving lots of different ideas of what they could do. And it was, you know, it was the sovereignty of God. You can't manufacture these kinds of true spiritual revivals. But one of the things he said that actually kind of frustrated me is he said, tell the people in America to promptly obey every leading of the Holy Spirit. And I kind of sighed, I mean, just like I just did, because when I first heard that, I thought, well, let me tell you about a sidebar. Some people are so afraid of being gullible that they have a hard time becoming spiritual. And that was me in that moment. And especially if you're a little bit hurt or angry or lonely or tired and it's a little bit of a desert experience and you want to be defensive. And so when I heard this phrase, when I saw that on the print, promptly obey every leading of the Spirit, my first thought was, how do I know what's a leading of the Spirit? What's just some kind of random impulse of my overactive mind or my supercharged emotions? If I start running, am I going to start asking God to pick the color of my socks out in the morning and waiting for some kind of something to occur to me and think that it's, you know, and so I was kind of grumbling about this, but then this thought occurred to me. What if I just sincerely prayed and said, you know, Lord, I need you to guide me. I need you to direct me. I need you to help me. And I actually tried to write down and remember and capture what I thought and then what ended up being turned into a prayer. So let me, instead of just rambling, read it. As I was ruminating and even grumbling, this thought occurred. What if, out of genuine desire for and dependence on God, when I am praying for help and guidance and direction, and then I find thoughts surfacing, clarity coming, that's biblically sound, not at all flaky, but scriptural and sound and undeniably good and wise, I pay attention to that. I pay attention to that. And I mean, I really pay attention to it, because the Lord told us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if we lack wisdom, we can ask Him, and He gives to all men who ask in faith generously. Because the Lord tells us in Philippians chapter 2, 13, that He is at work within us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so He is moving to moving at work in us to grant wisdom, to cause us to will and to do His good pleasure. So what if I paid attention believingly, not foolishly or without discernment, but thoughtfully, because I believe God will do what He said He will do, and therefore, to use John Owen's words, I will attend to the motions of God and the Spirit of God. So I remember praying, Lord, that's what I'm going to try to do. And late that night, Connie had gone to bed. And I was looking forward to just resting. I had a pint of Ben and Jerry's stashed in the back of the freezer. I had a plan for the the cookies and cream with the History Channel and some distracting show about how we won World War II. And I opened the refrigerator, the freezer door, and literally my hand was literally extended like that hand in the Sistine Chapel, reaching. And the thought occurred to me, don't do that. Get your Bible, get a pad of paper, give this time to God and to prayer. It's one thing at 3 p.m. when you're already a little bit frustrated to be saying, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do and just lead me. It's another thing when you have to extract your hand from inches away from the cookie and cream and close the refrigerator door. Get the Bible. And I did. And I went and sat cross-legged on the floor at the coffee table with an open Bible and a pad of paper. I had said, Lord, I need you to guide me. I need you to lead me. I need you to empower me. And now I was saying, therefore, I will submit to those things that I believe would be undeniably good. There's nothing sketchy or flaky about reading your Bible and devoting time to prayer instead of ice cream and TV. I will do this thing that is undeniably good and which might actually be you working within me to will and do your good pleasure. And as I began to pray and read and write and reflect and contemplate, thoughts begin to come. Clarity began to come. I'm not talking about like divine revelation. I don't believe in that. But I mean clarity of scriptural truth. Revelation, if you mean, you know, in the sense of God revealing things to me about problems in my life and how I needed to deal with them and what God said about them. Illumination, God shedding his light on my heart, my problems, my solutions, writing page after page of insight and clarity and direction for the future. Things that had just been like chaotically haunting me and causing anxiety for an extended period of time, falling into place so that they can be given over to God. It was communion with God. And one of the things that came out of that evening was a change in how I thought about my time reading the Bible and being with God, because I had created a template for a notebook that I kept and diligently, you know, I'd spend time reading my Bible and spend time in prayer, and I had this notebook page that I had created, and at the top of the page, there was a scripture verse that I had put as a banner. It was 1 Timothy 4:7-8, which says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that was my goal. I'm going to discipline myself for the purpose of godliness. But after that night, one of the things that I felt surfaced was the need to change the top of that template from discipline yourself to draw near to God. Discipline is good. We need it. 1 Timothy is in the Bible, but so is James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And ever since then, when I set aside time to cultivate my spiritual life, whether at my desk with an open Bible and a cup of coffee and a pad of paper, or walking along the beach or the river in the morning and praying, before I start working on disciplining myself for godliness, I want to commune with God and draw near to him, because that's what I'm made for. And that's what I've been saved for. And that's what you're made for. And that's what you're saved for. It's what Jesus came into our world to suffer for. It's what he went to the cross to purchase for you. It's what his resurrection secures and his Holy Spirit communicates. So go after it. Don't dismiss it as just for monks or mystics or pastors or any category of people other than followers of Jesus. Go after it. It's for everyone. It's for the mountaintops of life, and it's for the wastelands. It's for early in the morning, and it's for through all the watches of the night. And none of us, this is part of understanding it, none of us desires or delights in or depends on God in perfect faith and obedience. We've all fallen short of that. And the Bible tells us that we're actually more deeply sinful than any of us actually know or realize or could face if it were shown to us. And our sins separate us from God. But there's one who came into the world who did live a life of desire for and delight in and dependence on God, a life of perfect faith and obedience. And he did it so that flawed and broken and sinful people like you and I can be brought back to him. One of the richest words for salvation is reconciliation. We who would otherwise be estranged from God are brought back. Peter says that Jesus died, he suffered, in his body on the tree to bring us to God. So if you're far from God or you feel you're far from God, come to faith in Christ. Trust him as your Savior. What he's offering you is something you could never earn, you could never deserve, and you don't have to wait until you're there's a better version of yourself. You come as the songs we sing say, just as you are without one plea, except that he gave himself for your redemption and reconciliation, and you acknowledge him as your Lord in repentance and faith. You trust him as your Savior, and you're embraced and received. Not just so that you can live in his presence in eternity, but so that you can begin to walk with him here and now in this life every day. So keep thirsting for him. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, take these words and imprint them on our souls so that we might just be amazed at the grace that allows us to walk with you, to not live as if we're orphans, alone, or without resources, or without a Heavenly Father, but so that we can walk as your children in this life and know that there is this incredible, gracious relationship that we have. We set apart here now in prayer these elements of the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you've ordained them, and we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.